Good morning, everybody. A lot of familiar faces. I've been here a lot of times, maybe 10, 12, 15, I don't know. And it's always just a joy to be here, just to worship with you guys. And usually I'm just, you know, part of the congregation and listening to Eric or Noah or whoever it is up here preaching. And today, that's me. So as my daughter says, today I get to be your substitute pastor. I thought that was kind of cute. Little confession, I have never preached before, so I hope you guys bear with me and are gracious, but you can give me your honest feedback. Why did Eric ask me to preach? That's a good question. Maybe he couldn't find anybody, I don't know. But he's too intentional about his decision, so I don't think it was that. And I've been in fellowship with him for, I don't know, almost 14 years. And he's played a big role in my life in mentoring and discipleship. And he's been just like a big brother to me and just really cares about my walk with Jesus. And so I'm really excited to share the word with you today that God has put on my heart. The funny thing is, before he even asked, I already had some sort of sermon planned in my heart. I don't know why, but I was like, if I'm going to preach, this is what I'm going to preach about. And it happened a lot sooner than I thought. So I'm like, whoa. And this process has just been quite edifying, really. What I thought I knew, I realized there's so much more to know and so much more to figure out. And so, you know, he asked me about 3 weeks ago and took a couple days to pray. And then I'm like, yep, I'm in. And just the process of going through scriptures and just finding out how interconnected everything is from beginning to end and all these themes that are in the Bible and just all the language that is spread throughout. And just before we get into it, I just want to share a brief testimony so you guys can know my heart, know who I am a little bit more. I grew up in Turlock, California. That's where I met Eric, at Calvary Baptist Church. My family has been a part of that church for over 100 years, really. My family came from Sweden back in like the early 1900s, and I think it was my great-great-grandfather, who was actually a Swedish Baptist preacher. I had no idea. I found out a year ago, so I guess preaching does run in my family. It skipped a few generations, but I thought that was really cool. And so, yeah, I've been part of that church ever since I was born. Grew up in a Christian home, always going to church. My parents did a wonderful job in just raising us in the Lord, going to church every Sunday. And, I mean, my dad just does not miss church. I mean, he just embedded that in us. And, you know, I really respect that. They didn't, like, lay down a lot of strict laws upon us, but just enough to keep us in line, if that makes sense. You know, it wasn't. Anyways, I fell in love with the Word and started reading when I was probably about 12, sixth grade to seventh grade. Went to a Christian camp, and just one day I just decided, oh, I'm going to just start reading the Word, even though it's hard to understand. And it was hard to understand, but I just kept with it. From seventh grade on, I just kept reading the Word. And even though I didn't understand a lot of it, I just stuck with it. And, you know, that's an encouragement to you kids now. You don't have to think you need someone to always teach you and feed you, because the Holy Spirit, that's His role, and He's going to teach you. And He is going to give you wisdom, and He's going to put people in your life that will help you grow and learn, as He's done to me. And so I seventh grade is like when that started, but I hate to say that in eighth grade, I think the world kind of grabbed a hold of me a little bit. And so I had that struggle of flesh versus spirit. And, you know, I just kid things. You wanted to be cool, wanted to be popular, girls, all that. You know, I kind of had this crisis in eighth grade where a lot of my friends that I had were going to be going to a different high school than me. There was two high schools in town. I was going to Turlock High. A lot of my friends were going to Pittman. I'm like, I'm not going to have any friends in high school. I need to change. You know, so so that kind of led throughout going into high school, you know, just trying to be cool and doing that, playing sports. But I never gave up on the Lord. I never gave up on reading His Word. And just in the secret and quiet place, I was just always returning to that and just learning. And it took me a long time. I did not ever really share the Word. I didn't really, though it was on my heart, I just didn't know how to process these things. But it wasn't until college where some of the things started to come out and being able to talk to people about Jesus and just ask questions. And so I went to a Christian college, Azusa Pacific, not sure why, super expensive, could have just did everything cheaper at MJC, Modesto Junior College. But part of me was afraid of going away and just losing myself. So I was like, I need to get plugged in and go to a Christian college, and I think that's going to keep me stable. And boy, was I wrong. That was probably my wildest time of my life. But at the same time, in college, I really started to awaken spiritually, where I realized that the Holy Spirit is real and that He is going to play a big role if I am aware. And so 1 John 2:27 was kind of like an eye-opening scripture, you know, that I'm probably going to butcher it, but he gives us the anointing, and that's His Spirit. And as we abide in that, He will teach us all things. We don't need anybody to teach us. So I'm like, whoa, I'm always thinking that I need to hear from pastors and professors and all these people who have degrees and all these people who wrote books to learn something. I'm like, this whole time we have the Holy Spirit, and He's going to teach us and help us grow. So in a way, I really struggled with why I believed what I believed, because I grew up in it. I never had this kind of this big conversion where I had this life where I was doing, you know, the wrong things. I mean, obviously I was at some time, but I just never had that, like, where I can look back when I wasn't a Christian and then, you know, look to where I am now. And so I really struggled with that. I'm like, would I believe if I was born in Africa or, you know, anything where I wasn't in a Christian family? So I never threw away my faith. I always held on to Jesus, but I started to challenge and question everything I thought I knew. So I always went back to Scripture. And so there was a lot of, it was a time of pruning, a lot of foolishness and whatever, but God's gracious and He was always there. And it wasn't until after college, my junior year, I just stopped going to school. My student loans were going up. I didn't know what I was going to do with my life. And I was just like, well, I just can't keep doing this. You know, I don't want to have so much student loan debt, and I don't even know what's going on. So I went back home, had just really decided to, like, really put my foot on the gas towards the Lord and just try to search Him out and just really follow what His will is, not necessarily just get your degree, get your job, be successful, but just I really wanted to know who God is even deeper than what I knew. And in that moment, in that time, God placed people in my life, and Eric was one of them. And under some weird circumstances, I was going on a trip to Africa. My mom asked him to, like, come to our house and just kind of give a speech or something. It was supposed to be about finances, but then it turned into, like, spiritual warfare, you know, Eric. And then I'm like, oh, this guy's cool. Like, you know, it's like I knew him. I coached softball at the church. We played softball. And so I just knew who Eric was, but I never knew him, you know. I just knew him as the guy who had warning track power and in softball. Oh, sorry, I'm digging on your pastor right now, and he's not even here to defend himself. But sorry, Eric, when you listen later. But no, he was a good softball player, but he's a much better pastor, in my opinion. So, and that's a compliment. I decided that, you know, I had some things going on in my life, and I'm like, I'm going to talk to this guy. So I just, you know, we just got together, and we talked for like 3 or 4 hours. And I just laid a lot of things to him. I don't know why. I didn't really know him, but he just felt like a safe guy. And I just laid all this stuff out, and then Eric's just like, whoa, I need to be in fellowship with this guy. And he just offered his hand of fellowship and invited me to a morning Bible group fellowship breakfast, and really hit it off. And I just felt there was a lot of growth in that time period, and just it was really exciting because I was always searching for someone just to talk to, just to let things out. And I really like his preaching in Ephesians, where he kind of went through the main point that, like, Apollos was preaching the word of God, but then Priscilla and the other guy's name. Anyways, yes. And he's like, well, you're doing good, but we're going to show you more accurately, you know, the word of God. And that's kind of what Eric did. And so there was a lot of pruning and a lot of refining, and really kind of helped mold me better into a better disciple. And so, and a few years later, I met my lovely wife, Rihanna, and we hit it off, been married 10 years. Eric officiated our wedding, and we live happily ever after. You know, everything's been perfect. And, well, anyways, that's another story. I don't want to get too long in that, but I just want to get down to the word now and what God has given me. Today's word is going to be an exhortation or an admonishment for you guys and for myself. It's going to be like a word of caution and a word of warning. But in order to encourage, in order to build up, in order for good. And I feel like, you know, Jesus says a lot of weighty things. He says a lot of things that's hard for us to process. And in that process of the weighty things, it's easy to just kind of understand it on a surface level, maybe here in our mind, but not let it sit in our heart. Because we don't have to understand everything, because the peace of God will just come over us. You know, we don't have to know everything, but it's good to dig forward. And so, let me just give you a little background of why I'm preaching what I'm preaching. I had some friends in college that we would talk Jesus all the time, and you know, they loved Jesus, I loved Jesus, and we were in fellowship together. And there was a time at Calvary when I was leading youth group, and so there was a youth leaders, youth pastors conference at my old school, Azusa Pacific. And I was invited to go there from another friend in town who was in youth leadership. I'm like, oh, that'd be cool to go back to my school, maybe see some old friends. And my church sent us over there, and I got a hold of some old friends, my old roommate, and was even able to stay with him instead of having to, like, pay to stay on campus. And I got there, and you know, we're catching up, and he's driving, and I'm talking to him about God and everything that's going on, assuming everything's good, and he just goes, oh, did I tell you? I'm not a Christian anymore. Wow. And I'm like, what? And it really shook me. And so I had another friend that I was going to meet with and have lunch with the next day. And, you know, I met with him. And you were all talking. And then I'm like, oh, you hear about Brian? He doesn't even believe in the Lord anymore. Like, what's going on? And he said, oh, yeah. And then you started naming all these other people that fell away. I'm like, this guy. I'm like, wait, what is going on? Like, I was in fellowship with him. I know he loved the Lord. So what happened? You know, I went away and just came back home with a heavy heart, just like so much sorrow. I'm like, you know, throwing away your faith for empty philosophy and incomplete science and pleasures of this world for things that fade away. You know, giving up the hope of glory and eternal salvation, all that, it just So it led me to all these questions. It led me to all this just, you know, like what's going on? And so that's what we're going to go through today. That wonderful question that everybody kind of has in Reformed theology is, can you lose your salvation? Or once you're saved, are you always saved? You know, everybody kind of goes through this. And it's important. And there's a lot of churches that even put it in their doctrines and theology that once you're saved, you're always saved. Or, you know, you cannot lose your salvation. And I don't want to, you know, say yes or no right now. I want to go through the scriptures, and I just want to show you what Jesus says. Because we know that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that he is Lord, you will be saved. That's what it says. We're not saved by works. We're saved by his blood and repentance and all that. So yes, that is all true. But let's dig deeper. And I want to look at this in a certain perspective, a certain language that the Bible uses. And it's going to sound weird now, but it's fruit. And so I did a deep dive into fruit. And it's weird because, you know, I looked in the Bible and in my Strong Concordance, see how much fruits and fruitfulness was mentioned in the Bible. And it was too much to count, but I decided to count anyways. It was like over 250 times, maybe 254, but I didn't want to count a third time. And I mean, like, there's a lot. And then I looked at vegetables. Only five times vegetables was mentioned. But anyways, you know, it's just a theme scattered throughout all the Bible. Like, think about it. In Genesis, there were two trees that produced fruit. One that led to death, and one that was life, the tree of life. So from the very beginning, God's given us this fruit image, this garden imagery, this harvest-type language. And then the very first commandment. What did he give Adam? His first commandment, be fruitful and multiply. Have dominion over the whole entire earth. First commandment. And in my opinion, that commandment is still in effect. And Noah, when he gets out of the boat, everything's destroyed, everything's starting anew. God mentions it three times to Noah to be fruitful and multiply. So in Genesis, it's a real physical sense just to be fruitful and multiply, produce a lot of offspring, fill the earth, and have dominion. Interesting, Genesis has the most language about fruit and fruitfulness. And then the next book in the Bible that has the most fruitful type language is Isaiah. I find that interesting because we know Isaiah is a prophet. And so a lot of that language is going to be symbolic, prophetic, figurative. So I want to dig into some of that stuff. So now that I kind of made my point with this fruit and fruitfulness, I want to dig into the Word. And the first passage we're going to look at is the parable of the sower. And it's a very important passage. Because Jesus himself in Mark said, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to be able to understand the rest of the parables? And the parables are given to his disciples. He said, the mysteries of the kingdom are given to you, the disciples. Everybody on the outside, they get everything in parables, a language that's spoken so clear that we can understand in terms, but really there's a hidden meaning. There's symbolic imagery that represents something. So Jesus is like, hey, those who have ears, let him hear. Keep pressing in so you can understand. And that's what disciples are supposed to do. We're supposed to keep pressing into Jesus' word over and over to begin to understand these things. And the deeper we go, the deeper we realize they really are. Let's go through, let me backtrack a little bit. Hope you brought your Bibles. I'm sorry there might not be any notes. No, I don't think there are. We're going to be flipping through a lot of passages. This is probably not Eric's favorite way to do things. I even warned him, and he's like, it's all good. Just to kind of connect everything, we're going to have to flip through a lot of scriptures. But I do want to help bring a little bit of context into some of this. In Luke 8, 4 through 15 is the parable of the sower. So I'll just go ahead and read that. I'll give you guys a second to get there. So when a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. All right, so Jesus gives us the code here to these parables, you know, the cheat sheet. This is, as far as I understand, the only cheat sheet he gives us, and all the rest we got to press in. But, you know, if we can understand this, then it's kind of a key to helping us understand the rest. We got 4 categories in this parable, and it's everybody who has heard the word, or the word has gone to them. And the seed is the word of God. So the first category is we got unbelievers, those where the seed falls upon the road and the birds snatch it up, so it doesn't even take root in their heart. It's the only thing that really talks about being saved or not. You know, they don't believe, so they won't be saved. So those that will not believe and be saved because it's taken away from their heart. So these are unbelievers. Second category is the seed on the rocks, and these are the temporary believers. Probably the category where my friends fell into, where they believed, and I know they did, but something came up. You know, it says temptation. Other versions might say testing, afflictions, and persecutions. These types of things, you know, will cause these type of believers, because they have no root, to fall away. Now, the third one is among the thorns. And these are the fruitless believers. They believe, and the word is still in them, but because there's thorns that grow up with it, it chokes out the fruit, and the fruit does not bear to maturity, or there's no fruit at all. And this is very important for us to understand. The fourth one, I think we all get. It's on the rich soil, and that word grows and produces much fruit. Now, of all these categories, this is where we want to be. This is where we want to be. And so I think the first two are kind of easy for us to see, you know, unbelievers and temporary believers, because they were and then they weren't, and they fell away. I want to focus on 3 and 4, the fruitless and the fruitful believers. And so I really want to kind of look at some other passages on what the Lord says, what his prophets say, what the apostles say about unfruitfulness. And bear with me, you know, this can be some heavy and weighty stuff, but obviously in the end, there will be good news, because that's what the gospel is. It's good news. Let's turn to Matthew 3, 7 through 10. Little context, this is John the Baptist preaching. Noah's favorite guy. Last time I was here, Noah was preaching on John the Baptist as a Christmas sermon. Very interesting. Good job, though. So John the Baptist, he is he's baptizing, preparing the way for the Christ, for Jesus. And his baptism is a baptism of repentance. Real quick side note, there is no salvation without repentance. That is key. So in chapter 7, but when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Whew. John the Baptist is just a real straight shooter, isn't he? He doesn't mess around. He's just telling it like it is. So there's two imagery sayings here kind of about fruit and trees. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then down in 10, he says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Does not sound good at all for the trees that don't bear good fruit. The language here, cut down, being thrown in the fire, it does not sound good. It sounds condemning, but let's keep on pushing forward and see what other verses say. Let's go into Luke 13:6. The passage before this is kind of a creepy, cryptic passage. I can't tell you I understand all of this and exactly what Jesus means. But like before this, some people came up to Jesus and was like, "Did you hear about the people that Pilate killed? You hear about the people where this tower fell and 18 people died?" And he's like, "Oh, you think they sinned more than you? And they died because of that?" And he's like, "Unless you repent, you will surely die too." And then he says his parable. You know, it's just like, whoa, it's kind of cryptic. Starting in 6, he says, and he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." So you guys notice the similar language, the fruit, or not bearing fruit, and cutting down. But I like this one because it shows that the vineyard keeper is like, hey, well, hold up, let's not just cut it down now. Let me do some things so I can help optimize, and hopefully next year it will produce fruit. And I like that because it shows, I believe, the Lord does not desire just to cut trees down. And, you know, he wants to do what he can to make sure fruit is produced. The Lord is going to do his part. So let's move on to the final passage of this area, and that will be John 15:1-11. This is probably one of my favorite passages in the whole entire Bible. I come back to it a lot. There's a lot here. It's awesome. And I don't even know if this is a parable because like he speaks in that kind of language, but at the same time he's like giving us the answer in the same sentence. I don't know if I'm gonna go through all 1-11, but I'll stop where I feel I need to. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." I'll stop right there. Vine dresser, that's like a word that I don't really hear often, and you kind of assume you know what it is, someone who takes care of the vines. But so I Googled it, just found out like so much about like what they do. You know, they protect the vines, the the orchard, the vineyard from disease, pestilence, and they're constantly working pruning to make sure, like, their whole job is to optimize the fruit of the vineyard. And so they do whatever they can so that fruit is produced. And so that means they're going to have to cut some branches here and there, dead parts here and there, so to keep the whole vineyard healthy. And during harvest, I read that they can work up to 18 hours. I'm like, what? That's crazy. And so that just gives us that imagery of the Father working hard to optimize fruit so that when he comes and gathers that harvest, it will be plentiful. So let's continue in 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. I'll stop right there. So again, we have that language of taking away the branches that aren't abiding in the vine, the fruitless branches. They'll dry up and get burned. You know, when we look at just these three passages in the language used about unfruitfulness, it really should get us to be like, wow, this is more than just physical fruit. This is spiritual stuff, and we need to really pay attention. And we're going to come back to this passage later, but I want to move on. So now the next question is, now we know that being unfruitful is not God's desire. Unfruitfulness is not what we desire as believers. We want to be fruitful. So let's take a look at what that fruit is, what being fruitful means. This is a passage that we're all familiar with, or most of us are, if you've been in the church a long time. In Galatians 5, 22 through 23, he's going to be talking about the fruits of the Spirit. Or my bad, the fruit of the Spirit. I always want to say fruits. So in Galatians 5, let me get that. Just a little context in Galatians. We know the church of Galatia was predominantly Gentile, mixed with some Jews. And they're kind of struggling, like going back into legalism, trying to earn righteousness under the law and the works of the law. And Paul is just laying into them, like, why? What are you doing going to something like that? Like, Christ has set you free. If you want to be circumcised, there is no benefit in that. You know, those who want to keep the law must uphold the law. Who wants to obtain righteousness by the law must keep it all. You can't do that. So the Spirit is much better. So he's like, walk in the Spirit, in the freedom that Christ gives us. And so he gives us this imagery, you know, he says the indulgences of the flesh and the deeds of the flesh are obvious. And he names all these bad things that we're familiar with and immorality. But then he goes and talks to us about walking in the Spirit. And in 5:22 through 23, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is preaching, evangelism, going to church, reading your Bible, giving to the poor, and all these things are the fruit of the Spirit. Do you see what I did there? So, no, it's not that stuff. And it could be easy for us to relate to those things as being fruitful, which there can be fruit in it. But no, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. These are invisible, divine qualities, attributes, attitudes of the inner working of God. And I don't want to say too much about these words because I know they're much deeper than I can define. And these are things that we should be trying to understand more, what these are. And I kind of played with those words because I think in our minds, when we think of being fruitful, we think of real physical things that we need to do to be fruitful, you know. And these are things that, like, I named all good things. These things are all good, you know, reading the Bible, going to church, giving to the poor, all these things. But they in themselves aren't necessarily fruit. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience and gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. Your versions will have other things like helpfulness and all sorts of, just all these invisible things that we can't quite see. I just kind of want to stress that fruit, that works, good works, and gifts that God gives us aren't fruit. There can be fruit in them, but these are the fruit. In John the Baptist in Matthew 3, he said, those of you that don't bear good fruit. So I kind of want to move on to the bad fruit. You know, the trees that produce fruit, but they're bad. Interesting, I have an apricot tree. I get an apricot nectarine. There we go, nectarine. I don't really like them, so I just don't know what they are. But anyways, we got a nectarine tree in our backyard, and interesting, like one year, just had a lot of fruit, but when it came time to pick it, all of them had worms. They were just bad. Every fruit on that tree was just bad. I mean, I don't know how to keep up a tree. I didn't really care. All the fruit was bad. Like everything. I'm just, like, it was just crazy. So it was like, oh, that's a bad tree. Or it was just, all the fruit's bad. Can't use that fruit. But from a distance, when I'm watching the fruit grow, it all looked fine to me. The following year, I don't know what we did. I don't know what my wife did. She probably did something. She pruned it. All the fruit was good. You know, but from a distance, when you're looking at that tree and the fruit, it looks the same. So just kind of in my mind, I'm like, oh, it kind of took a closer inspection to see the difference between good and bad fruit. So I want to move on to Matthew 7 and kind of explain this concept. Matthew 7, 15 through 23. And this is going to be part of the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus just kind of lays in a lot of teachings, and there's so much between 5 and 7. And I think we're pretty familiar with this passage as well, and it's one that a real head-scratcher. So let's start in chapter 7, verse 15. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Notice the language. "So then, you will know them by their fruits." I'm going to continue on because this is connected. I believe it is. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Wow. Be aware of the false prophets, the false teachers, the people who are within but have a different agenda. And you will know them by their fruits. There's no love. joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all those things are lacking. But what they do have is they have good works. They have prophecy. They have miracles. They have teaching. The thing is, you can see that Christ is in them, and Christ is going to work his work, which is mysterious. But are they in Christ? Often Jesus said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Are they in Christ, these people? Christ is in them, but are they in Christ? Well, Christ said, I didn't know you. They weren't in him, even though Christ was doing his work in them. Very, very interesting. So the thing is, we can see people and the good works that they do, but we don't necessarily know the fruit. We don't know, you know, what God's looking at. And this is something to press in, to kind of understand more, to kind of look at our hearts and look, you know, at our deeds and our attitude toward the Lord. But, you know, part of the blessing and curses of being a father of small children is you watch Disney movies over and over again. So they just get embedded in your mind and you go to bed with those songs stuck in your head. But there's some interesting stuff, you know, like in Frozen, Hans, Prince Hans, right? He's such a good guy in the beginning. You're like, oh, he's such a nice guy. He does all the good works and he just seems like this nice guy, but he had a hidden agenda, and the whole time his fruit was bad. He, you know, and it wasn't until the end of the movie that we're like, whoa, I don't like that guy. He's bad. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about. You know, there's people that can do good things. Two people can do the same works. They can do ministry and all this stuff, but one person is pleasing in the sight of the Lord, and the other person is not. And that is just like, you know, Jesus said, and I think this is part of what he said. This is very confusing. He says, I do not judge by what I see, and I do not judge by what I hear. Well, that's what we do, right? By what we see and we hear, we make judgments. Jesus says, I judge with righteous judgment. Kind of leaves it at that. Well, he's looking at the inner part of a man, woman, their heart. He's looking for that fruit, the thing that is invisible, these qualities, these attributes, these attitudes. That's what he's judging, not the works, but he's judging the fruit. And there's an interesting passage that I'm going to try to connect about, you know, the people who God is working in them, but they're not working in God. Christ is in them, but they're not in Christ. So look, almost the last passage we're going to turn to. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Real quick, this is Paul talking to the church of Philippi. Philippians 2, gotta eat popcorn. I think Noah helped me with that. All right, Philippians 2, 12. Everybody there? I was probably the last one to get there. Starting in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Okay, so how do I connect this? Well, he tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who's working in us. Now, these people, in the last passage, God was working in them. But I don't think they were working out their salvation with fear and trembling. Maybe they were looking at their good works and just assuming like everything's good because God's blessing it. Or, you know, I'm casting out demons, I'm prophesying, I'm working miracles. So obviously God's with me. But they weren't with God. Now, let's try to get back into the mindset, which is really hard, of an ancient Israelite, an ancient Jew, 2,000 years, 2,000 plus years. The concept of God living in us was very hard to grasp. You go back to the law, let's go back to Levitical law. Leviticus 101. I don't understand all the details of Leviticus, all these specific rituals, offerings, sacrifices, but Leviticus 101 is God is holy, and we are not. And if we're going to enter into his presence, we need to be clean, or we need to be made clean. So there's various ritualistic sacrifices and offerings that need to be done. And it wasn't necessarily about immorality. It's just about uncleanness. You know, if you touched a dead body, you were unclean, and you're going to defile the presence. And so the priests had to do these sacrifices and sprinkle the blood all over the altar and all sorts of places, and just to make sure that when you were going to go into God's presence, that he wouldn't kill you. You know, his presence was terrifying. But they needed to go in his presence, and they wanted to go in his presence, and they wanted to be right with God. But there was a law to it. All these things that needed to be done in order to go into God's presence. And it was a fearful, fearful thing. Reverence, you know, like how often, if you read in the Old Testament, people died because they weren't honoring those commands. And I really think this is what's going on here. It's like all of a sudden Jesus died. He ascended to the Father. He gave us his Holy Spirit. Well, he's dwelling in us now. And God's sacred space is no longer the tabernacle or the temple, but his sacred space is in us. We are the temple. And that is holy. That's what he says. Be holy, because that's what you are. This is where God is dwelling, his dwelling place now. And Jesus, our high priest, he is in the temple, our temple, his temple, which is us, and he's performing these rituals to clean us. So we are made clean by all this. But let's not forget that. Let's not forget the work that God is doing in us to keep us clean, to keep the temple clean, to just make sure that the presence of God remains holy, because God is holy. He is separate. He is distinct. He is not common. He is the Lord, and we just need to understand, and I think that's kind of what's going on here, this work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is working in us. And we can see that through some of these parables of the vine dresser who is working to optimize the fruit in the vineyard. We can see the parable of the man with the fig tree who's like, hey, let's just give it another year. I'm going to put fertilizer. I'm going to dig around it. I'm going to make sure this, you know. So God is working in us. We need to understand that. But we need to understand that we need to be in Christ as well. So I'm going to finish off in John 15, 1 through 11 again and kind of wrap it all up, because the answer is right there. You know, the whole fruit, how do we produce fruit thing. And it's quite simple, and it's a lot easier than works. And for some reason, we don't like it, or people don't get it. So let's read John 15, and I'll finish off. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Answer's right there. What's the number one word that gets repeated? Abide. Another one of those like ancient words that we don't really use, at least I don't. Abide. You know, I thought I knew what it meant. I kind of did, but I had to look it up just to make sure, and it had just a plethora of meanings, and I pulled them out from Noah Webster's dictionary. I know your pastor really loves that book, so. Abide can mean to rest or to dwell. So rest and dwell in Christ as he rests and dwells in you. It can mean to continue permanently, not temporary, but permanently, and to be firm or immovable. So continue permanently in Christ, to be firm or immovable in Christ as he is in you. He says to remain or continue. Remain in Christ or continue in him as he will in you. To endure or sustain. To endure in Christ or sustain in him just as he is in you. I mean, the answer's right there. You know, that's all we have to do is just remain, abide, and we will produce fruit. God will do all the work. All we have to do is remain and stay permanent, not temporary. And if we want to produce fruit, we can't do things on our own. We have to abide. And I think I get that. But how do we abide? That's the thing. We just have to have that attitude toward the Lord, a love towards him, and just continue on. Like my friends who used to be, but then they threw it away. So can you lose your salvation? I don't think that's a good question at all. I don't think salvation is something that can be lost. Like, I lose my keys all the time. I don't lose them on purpose. I lose my wallet sometimes. Ask my wife. I'm just terrible at losing things. So if that was the case with salvation, I'm in trouble. But I think the real question is, you know, once you're saved, are you always saved? Well, yes, if you endure, if you continue on, if you remain permanent. Like, we have a real role in our salvation. It starts with our confession of faith, but it doesn't end there. You know, our salvation isn't merely a ritualistic prayer that we understand intellectually in our mind. It's something deeper than that. And I think the American church is in danger of watering down salvation. And so I just want to exhort everyone here, Big Creek Community Church, myself as well, my family, that we need to remain in Christ. We need to endure. No matter what happens, that we will continue on.